Hebrews chapter 11, just one verse there, and then we're going to go to Judges chapter 6. The book of Judges chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 11, let me read this verse to you. I've entitled this message, By Faith, Gideon. By Faith, Gideon. Since I was a young person, I've always relished the stories of the Old Testament, and Gideon is one of those. I like to read about these men who were so used of God, so blessed by God to conquer such great enemies. And it's thrilling to listen to the way they did this when they were themselves entirely unable to do anything. Against all outward odds, they were conquerors. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 11, this wasn't just a story to entertain us as young people or older people, but it was a story to teach us about God's grace of faith in Christ in our lives. And so in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, after giving the account of all those who came before, who lived by faith and died in faith, it says in verse 32, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong and waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." So I'll just go back now to Judges chapter 6. Let me remind you that, as we read last week in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, these things were written as for us, for our admonition, as in samples or as types upon whom the ends of the world are come. These things were written in the Old Testament as a figure of the Christian's life in this world and God's saving grace to us. So when we see it in that light, it's very, very important to us, isn't it? The Lord is telling us here, this is your life. Pay attention here. These enemies are your enemies. This victory is your victory. God's word is certain. The way they were saved is the way you'll be saved. Their weaknesses are your weaknesses. You need the same Savior. You need the same grace. And so this is what we see in Judges chapter 6. And I want to draw your attention to the fact in the book of Judges, it was after the close of Joshua's life. Joshua was the one God had chosen to lead Israel into the land of Canaan, not Moses, because when God told Moses to speak to the rock, to bring water out of the rock the second time, Moses took his rod and smote the rock. And so God said, I will not allow you to come into the land of Canaan because of that disobedience. And all of that was to teach us God's purpose to bring his people into Canaan, into their rest by Jesus, whose name is Joshua in Scripture. As they came into Canaan, the people who had come through the wilderness with Joshua were led by Joshua to conquer their enemies, and God delivered the enemies of Canaan into their hand. And so we see that the book of Judges now turns to the generations that followed Joshua. Joshua was faithful because he typified Christ in everything. And those people who followed Joshua while he was still alive, and even the generation after Joshua, continued in that grace where God delivered their enemies in Canaan into their hands. But then the people forgot. They forgot God's mercies to them. They forgot all that they had heard and learned before and seen. These people now in the book of Judges had not seen God's miracles in Egypt. They had not seen the Red Sea open up. They had not seen the water out of the rock, or that God overcame the Amalekites in the wilderness, or that he subdued Sihon and Og, these two kings of the Amorites, and that he brought them across Jordan. They hadn't seen that. They hadn't seen the walls of Jericho fall down. They hadn't seen all of the conquest by Joshua. They were the children's children, the grandchildren of this generation that followed Joshua and that was Joshua's generation. So what happened was the people forgot the Lord. And they turned, they themselves and their children began to intermingle with the people of the land. And they began to give reverence and show respect to their gods, to their idols. And they disobeyed God in all these things. And so the Lord brought upon them enemies. The enemies came upon them as a consequence of their forsaking the Lord. And so the enemies were strong, so strong they couldn't help themselves. God actually left a lot of the people in that land there to prove them, he says in the book of Judges. And so constantly, over many cycles throughout the book of Judges, the people are disobedient in their rebellion against God, in their idolatry, serving the idols of that land. They come under the consequences of that. God allows them to feel the enemies there in that land as their conquerors. They were completely subdued by them. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And the Lord sent them a deliverer, a judge. That's why it's called the book of Judges. Each of these people who were brought in this book to help deliver the people of Israel were raised up by God. And as long as the judge was given by God to deliver them, then the people served the Lord. But when the judge died, then the people turned back to their idolatrous ways, and they came under the same cycle. They were under affliction by their enemies. They cried to the Lord. The Lord delivered them, raising up another judge, and he taught them. He taught them about how God had saved them and how he would save them. So this is the summary of the book of Judges. And we are here in chapter 6 now, where Gideon is mentioned from Hebrews 11. Gideon's name means warrior or soldier of God. Soldier. And so in these people and in these events here, what's spoken of here and their enemies, all, we're going to see here the life of the believer. The life of the believer. It says in verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Okay, so why were their enemies against them? Because of their sin against God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's really God's opinion that matters, isn't it? The sight of the Lord. The Lord saw, and based on what he saw, they were evil. They didn't think themselves to be that bad. They were simply living like the people in the land they dwelt and serving their gods by showing them reverence. Perhaps they were mingling the worship of the Lord God with the worship of these idols, or perhaps they had completely forsaken the Lord and were serving these idols. Either way, it was evil in the sight of the Lord, and therefore he delivered them into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years. And we learn something from this. What do we learn? That they were guilty, that they were sinners, that they sinned against God. That's what's happened. They did evil. They were sinners. They were guilty. Notice the next verse. "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds." So what was the reaction of the Israelites when the Midianites were afflicting them these 7 years? They hid. They tried to make themselves shelters and refuges to hide themselves from their enemies. Is that what God had told them to do? Not at all. God had told them, you go into the land and you take it. And you destroy them and destroy their gods. And you do not give your sons and daughters in marriage to them, but serve the Lord only. Do not serve their gods. Put no other god before me. And these people were not doing that. They had been afflicted by the Midianites, and so they built them these caves and dens. They were guilty, and what was the next thing they did? They hid. They were afraid. Notice, he says, they were afraid because they hid in the mountains and dens and caves. And he says in verse 3, "And so it was, When Israel had sown, that means when they had planted their crops, the seed had been put in the earth, they had dug up the ground, they had fertilized it with their animals, and they had done all this work, that after they had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. So these people, the Midianites, Amalekites, and the people, the children of the east, that came up against Israel, they were opportunists. They were pirates. They saw that there was good there, and they just came in like grasshoppers and locusts, and they began to eat it up. They did not care about the land. They didn't care about the people of the land. They were just there to take advantage of the hard labors of the Israelites. They had planted, the seed had grown, the crops were ready to harvest. What did they do? Hey, let's go there and get their food. Take their animals to be our animals. And so we read that, verse 4. And they encamped against them and destroyed the Midianites and all these people, the Midianites and Amalekites and the children of the east. They came and encamped against Israel, and they destroyed the increase of the earth. All that God had blessed Israel with in that land, they destroyed it. Until thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. They didn't have oxen to plow. They didn't have oxen or sheep to eat. And they didn't have donkeys to bear their burdens. They took everything. They took their food that they had raised, and they took their animals, and they left them without anything. So what we see here is first guilt in verse 1, and then fear and hiding in the verses where these enemies come in and conquering them. And this went on for 7 years. And not only that, but these men came in, these Midianites and the Amalekites and others, came in and they plundered Israel. They took away the blessing that was given to them in that land. And so we understand spiritually what this is referring to. When we sin against God, He brings against us the consequences of our sin so that we feel the pain of it. And our natural reaction is to hide because of our guilt, and to seek shelter on our own, not calling on the Lord. For 7 years this went on. And the enemy comes in and takes away all the blessings that we had formerly enjoyed out of faith in Christ. When we forsake faith in Christ, when we live our lives for this world, what are we going to get? Trouble, trouble, trouble. And all the blessings of the Spirit of God in us seem to be taken away. The increase of the earth and the sustenance we have is living upon Christ by faith. It's removed from us because we're living our lives as if God was not our God, as if Christ was not our Redeemer. We forget the Lord, and this is the consequence of our sin. And so it says here in verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. This is the first time in 7 years there's any mention of the fact that they cried to the Lord. Whether they did or not, it's not recorded, but the recorded history is that they didn't. For 7 years, they tried to get by. Can you imagine every year, for 7 years, you're planting and planting, and all of a sudden your crops grow up. Bam! Whatever little you had to get those crops in the ground, whatever animals you had to subsist on, is suddenly taken away again, seven times over. It shows that we are so hardened in our sinfulness that we can beat our head against the wall a long time before the Lord, by His grace, causes that affliction to produce in us this cry to the Lord. And so he says in verse 7, they cried to the Lord, verse 7, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, which said to them. Okay, so what was the reaction of God here? They sinned, they were fearful, they were hiding, they had forsaken the worship of Christ. They felt the pain of it, their enemies came in and took away all the blessings. And now they're living as impoverished people, poor. And they suddenly cry, and what does God do? He sends a prophet. The people couldn't draw out of their own selves the word of God. God had to send His word. And this is the way it is for us. We live in our lives and we feel the pain of our foolishness and our sin. We feel the affliction of it. And what has to happen? God has to send a prophet. He has to send His word. And what is the work of the prophet first here? Why did they cry, first of all? It says in verse 6 again, the children of Israel were greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried to the Lord. And it says in verse 7, they cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. Their enemies had come against them, and they cried because of they felt the pain of their enemies. Were they sorry for their sins? It doesn't appear so yet. But the prophet who comes is going to do the very thing they need. He's going to convince them of their sin and of God's goodness in Christ. Notice in verse 8, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, which said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. He reminds them who their God is, the God of Israel, the God of Christ. And they are called Israel because that's the name God gave to Jacob after he, Christ, wrestled with Jacob and touched the hollow of his thigh, made him weak, and then he gave him that new name, a prince with God, Israel. That's the name of every believer in the new man, the new nature. Before that, he was just Jacob. Just Jacob the scoundrel, Jacob the cheat, Jacob the one who tried to manipulate all the circumstances to get things good in his life. But after that, after Christ came and wrestled with him, he was called Israel. And so it is with all of us who believe Christ. We have these two natures. The first one, Jacob. That's what we are by nature. The next one, Israel. That's what we are by the Spirit of God in us. All these things, there's multiple ways in which God teaches us this fundamental basic truth, and we're going to get to those in a minute. And so the prophet says, first of all, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. What is he doing here? He's telling them what God has done, his works for them. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and I drave them out from before you and gave you their land. God redeemed them by blood from Egypt. God brought them to the Red Sea, that baptism in the sea, where they're in symbol, in emblem. They died with Christ, they were buried with Christ, and then they exited the sea, they rose with Christ, and they looked back, all their enemies were dead. God destroyed their enemies, he destroyed Pharaoh, and there they were, their bodies on the seashore. And they go into the wilderness, and they immediately encounter thirst for 3 days, remember? And God shows them water, but it was bitter, because like their thoughts toward God, they were bitter in their unbelief, they were bitter in their offense against God, and God told Moses, cut down the tree and cast it into the bitter water. Christ and him crucified makes the wrath of God against us sweetness and makes us sweet toward the Lord. And they go from there, that was called Marah, the bitter waters, and there the Lord proved them, and he said, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Remember? And he brought them out, then he gave them the manna, and then he brought them to the rock. They had no water again. What did God tell Moses to do at the rock? He said, you go stand on the rock, I'll stand there on the rock with you, and you smite the rock. And when Moses smote the rock, he hit the rock with the rod of God, what happened? The waters gushed out of the rock. And all the nation of Israel, all those years, drank from that water, from that rock. And what does that teach us? That because of Christ, the rock, crucified for us, smitten by God's law under the curse, the waters of the Spirit of God come to us, and we live our lives depending on Christ through the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ in us bubbles up in us this well of everlasting life, so that we're constantly drinking upon the wells of salvation because of Christ crucified for us. And immediately after that, what happened next? Well, then Israel was in the wilderness and the Amalekites came. And the Amalekites snuck up behind them and started to attack the whole nation of Israel, starting from the weakest and the feeblest of them. And they entered into this war in Exodus 17. And in this war, Joshua led Israel to fight against the Amalekites. Moses sat up on a rock. He sat down and he held up his rod with his hands, both of them. And as he held up the rod with the hands, Joshua was winning. All the children of Israel were overcoming the Amalekites. But when his hands got tired, what happened? The rod went down and the Amalekites were winning. And so Aaron got on one side of him and Hur, H-U-R, got on the other side, and they both held up Moses' hands so that the rod was held up. And as long as the hands of Moses were held up, Israel prevailed. Joshua prevailed for Israel over the Amalekites. And again, we learn about our own lives as believers. We learn about the truth of how God saves us. First, he saved us by the blood in Egypt. Second, he brought us through the Red Sea and our baptism with Christ. Third, he shows us our bitterness of soul and how that even that bitterness against God and in our souls is taken away by Christ and him crucified. And then that we live upon the Lord Jesus Christ in that manna from heaven. But then, through the rock smitten, we have the Spirit of God in us so that we have a new man, a new nature. And the old nature is still there, but the new nature is now, and we're living upon Christ. And so that old nature rises up as the Amalekites. That's the old man, the flesh. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and you know Esau was a profane person. He despised the birthright. He didn't care about justification by the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. He didn't care about eternal salvation or eternal glory by the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. He despised the birthright. He despised the blessing of the firstborn. He valued it less than a bowl of soup, one meal. And so Esau was a profane person, a fornicator, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. And Amalek was his grandson. And later on, when King Saul was told by Samuel, you go to the Amalekites and you destroy them, all of them, in 1 Samuel 15. And you know what happened? Saul goes there, he gets the armies, and he destroys all but the king, King Agag, remember? And all the sheep and oxen they brought back that were good. And Samuel meets with Saul. He says, what are you doing? What is this sound of oxen and sheep and so forth I hear? Well, the people save those to offer for the Lord. And Samuel said, does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and idolatry. So he rebuked him strongly. And then here's Agag. He's standing there going, and he thinks all is okay, and Samuel takes a sword and cuts him in pieces. Agag was a descendant of Amalek, because all the Amalekites Saul was supposed to destroy. So the Amalekites in both Exodus and throughout their wilderness journey were afflicting Israel, and then we see him again popping up with Agag, and all of them were destroyed by King Saul except the king, and then Samuel whacks him and cuts him in pieces. And then later in the book of Esther, we hear about this man named Haman, who was, guess what, an Agagite, or Agite. In other words, he was the son of the Amalekites. And you know what happened to Haman? He devised a way to destroy all the Jews. And he even made a gallows, some 50 cubits high, to hang Mordecai on. But it was ultimately Haman who was hanged on the very thing he thought to destroy Mordecai and all the Jews. And Haman's household was destroyed, and Mordecai was exalted, and Esther, and all the Jews were saved. Now, I give you that brief history to show you that in God's use of the Amalekites, being the grandson of Edom, and his descendants being Agag, and finally Haman, God was fulfilling that word he told to Moses in Exodus 17, that he's going to have perpetual war with Amalek. And here we see in Judges 6, that it's the Midianites and the Amalekites with the children of the east who are coming there like pirates to plunder and take the spoil of all that belongs to Israel in the land of rest. And so we see in this that after we receive the Spirit of God as the water from the rock, trusting Christ and him crucified, we enter into a conflict in our soul. And that conflict is between the flesh and the spirit. And here in Judges 6, that's what we see here. This conflict is going on because Israel, in the first few verses, is disobedient and idolatrous. They forgot the Lord. They forgot his salvation. They're guilty. They're fearful. They're hiding. They're subject to the enemy. They lose the blessings that they had by faith. And then God sends a prophet to remind them of God's deliverance of them from Egypt, and of his salvation of them from Egypt by the redeeming blood of Christ, and then he convinces them of their sin. Don't you see this is the pattern of the believer? Constantly being reminded of our sin and unbelief. Constantly being reminded under the burden of it so that we cry to the Lord first just to get relief from our circumstances, and then he convinces us from his word of our sinfulness and how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us this, and he shows us this through Gideon. So now, look at this. I'm going to pick up where the prophet left off here. He says in verse 9, repeating that, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. Speaking about what God did. Not only did I bring you out of Egypt, but I gave you eternal blessings and rest because of Christ, your Joshua. Okay? Because of the promise God made to Abraham in covenant concerning Christ. Remember? God gave all the blessings to Christ, and he told Abraham about it. He says, in Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's the gospel of justification. That's the gospel of the Spirit of God given to his people in Galatians 3, 5 through 14. And that's the gospel of our eternal inheritance in Christ because of his righteousness. And now he says in verse 10, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. I told you don't respect the false gods. What is an idol? What is an idol? Well, an idol, first of all, is something men make, isn't it? God didn't make them. Men make idols. Well, what else about idols? Well, they have no life, right? They don't have any ability. They can't talk. They can't speak. They can't hear. They can't act. They can't do anything. They're carried about by people, by men who make them. I'm thinking back about Psalm 115 where it talks about these. And not only that, but idols are opposed to the truth. Idols are not real. They're fictitious, imagined gods. They're not real. But you know, God says something more, there's something more insidious about idols than just the fact that we make them up. And this is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. He says, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. So it's not just that men make these things of gold and silver and stone and wood and that sort of thing and bow down to them in the Old Testament. People don't generally do that today. You don't see people on the streets lined up bowing down to some stone or that sort of thing. But idols are the false. They are the opposite of the truth concerning Christ and God's salvation. And so the false teachers teach a false doctrine. And to embrace that falsehood as truth is to embrace the doctrine of devils. And to bow down, to mix the worship of Christ with this false doctrine of man is to try to mix or compromise the truth with devils. The devil, it says in the same, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says the devil appears as an angel of light and his ministers all the same thing. They come as if with the truth, but they're compromising the truth. They do not teach the gospel from Scripture concerning Christ and our salvation in him. And so what happens is that we begin to compromise the truth in our hearts. We think, well, yes, somehow my own hand saved me. Or these other things are also valid. And the one thing that the world hates most is that when you tell them, no, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, and what do? No, well, you're just an arrogant jerk because you think you have the only way. No, the Lord's the one that said that. So if you have a problem with it, take it up with him, right? That's what the believer says. And so back to Judges chapter 6. Idols are man-made. Men have to hold them up. They have to give them life. They have to carry them about and speak for them. They have to defend them. The idols can't do anything. God is exactly the opposite. He gives us the truth. He made us. He pleads for us. He saves us. He gives us life. And he doesn't change, though we are fickle and forgetful. So back in Judges chapter 6, he said in verse 10, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Don't fear them, not in so much as a sense of being afraid of them, But they saw the success. They saw what appeared to be ease and prosperity of the wicked, like in Psalm 73, when Asaph confessed that he did that. And so they looked at that and they said, well, they're prosperous. They're not having difficulties like I always seem to have. They don't always bemoan the fact that they're sinners and then they can do nothing at all. They're strong. Look at that. They have self-confidence, or they have confidence in science and philosophy and all the pleasures of this world and the prosperity of this world. They just live their life for today. They eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they can accuse God, and they don't seem to have any problems with it. And here I am, laboring under the burden of my sin, and it feels like I don't make any progress. And so we begin to look with some thought that somehow we need to take on the false doctrine of the false gospels of this world and serve the works of our own hands. So in verse 11, Judges chapter 6, verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord. Notice what happened. People sin. The people are fearful. They're hiding. They're afraid. Their blessings are taken away. It seems the enemies come in and plundering, just making a mess of things. All their labors are for nothing. It's all taken away before they get to eat the fruit of it. And then the Lord sends a prophet. He tells them about God's redeeming grace. He tells them about God's works for them, and he tells them about their idolatrous ways and their sin. He convinces them of their sin and God's goodness. And notice in verse 11, then what happened? Did God say from the prophet, okay, because you did this, you're gone. You're gone. No. No, he didn't do that. He did not forsake his people, because God's relationship to his people doesn't depend on them, but on his covenant promises in Christ. And so when you see this throughout Scripture, it's always God saved them for his name's sake. Let me give you this one text of Scripture in Isaiah 43. For example, in Isaiah 43, he says this in verse 24. He says, thou hast brought me no, this is God talking to this disobedient people, thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Then the next verse says this, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. You see the faithfulness of God? Those God foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God doesn't change. He doesn't take back his gifts of salvation. He's consistent. He's the rock. But he was smitten by his own law in order to shed forth his Spirit that we might know salvation in Christ and live our lives that way. So he says in the next verse of Isaiah 20 or 43, put me in remembrance. Remind me of what I've done. Remind me where your salvation is. That's what he's teaching us. Look to Christ. So back to Judges. God did not forsake his people, Israel. God did not destroy them by their enemies. He afflicted them. He chastened them. Have you ever thought about the fact that why were these people the enemies of Israel anyway? I mean, they were all happy together. The Amalekites and the Midianites and the children of the East, they seem to be one big party. They're all sitting on the tailgates in the parking lot watching the Super Bowl. And they're not having any problem. Smoke is ascending just like a furnace. They're getting ready, you know, they're all happy. Meanwhile, the poor believer who's fearful that he cannot be saved because of his sins is over there with the saints crying out to the Lord and trying to find out how in the world such a sinner can be saved by Christ. And he hears it again and again and again. And he finds comfort and rest in that, and assurance and strength, because he knows then that Christ is his all. See the contrast? And so that's the way the world is. They're happy together. They're not in enmity with one another and the doctrines they believe. The only reason we have enemies is because we have Christ. We're his. If we weren't Christ, we wouldn't have enemies. The only reason the old man is a problem for us is because we have Christ in us, the new man. We've been created in Christ Jesus. So the afflictions are actually a blessing because we see God's chastening hand. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So these struggles we have, and most of them are internal, and the ones that are external are simply the frustration that we have because of our unbelief and not just simply trusting Christ. Being thankful in all things, rejoicing evermore, and praying always without ceasing. It's because of our unbelief. But here God comes after he sends the prophet and convinces them of their sin and reminds them of his redeeming grace. In verse 11, then there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak tree, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So Gideon is of the tribe of Manasseh, and his father's name is Joash, and Joash was a descendant of this one called Abiezer. So he's called an Abiezrite here, Joash, the father of Gideon. Now it turns out that Joash he's an idolater too, but keep reading, verse 12, the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord here? Is it an angel only? Well, it's certainly not a man. But it turns out it's more than just an angel as we think of angels. Because we're going to see that in a few verses. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Why was Gideon called a mighty man of valor? Because that's what his name means. Because he says here, the Lord is with thee. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The reason any of us have any strength, God calls his people mighty and men of valor. Not because of what they are in themselves, because Paul himself said, it's when I'm weak that I'm strong. It's what they are in Christ, and because the Spirit of God dwelling in us, showing Christ for us, gives us strength over the old man. The new man is going to win. That's the message of Scripture. Right? He says in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I acknowledge the fact that I have these two natures. I acknowledge the fact that in my old man I'm nothing but sin, carnal. And yet, I also, by grace, in believing Christ, acknowledge the fact that he is the captain and victor over all my sin. We don't say, well, I give up. Yeah, there's no reason here. There's no way I can conquer these enemies. There's not in yourself. But because the Lord is with you, because Christ is in you, then he gives us the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be unto God who always gives us the victory, and is by Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:21, as death, as sin reigned to death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All these things teach us that because of grace, we reign. Sin has dominion over us, but that was only under the law. Our relation to the law has been broken by our death with Christ. The law has nothing to say to us, not the curse of the law, not the bondage of the law. We no longer depend on our own ability to keep the law to obtain God's favor. Or to overcome our sin. We depend on Christ only. Okay? And so he says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? It seems inconsistent to me to say the Lord is with us when we're impoverished by these mongrel hordes, the Midianites and Amalekites and the children of the east. And we're fearful, we're hiding in dens and stuff. It doesn't seem like the Lord is with us. He goes on, and where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, it is true that the Lord had brought the Midianites, but he hadn't forsaken them, had he? But here, Gideon is expressing something by faith, whether we might not think so at first. He's saying that, look, if the Lord truly is with us, then we will have power over these enemies. The Lord won't forsake us if he's with us. If the Lord is our God, he's going to deliver us. That was his expectation, and it was a correct one. But what he couldn't reconcile was the fact that it seemed like the enemies are strong, and they've got power over us. And it seems like the Lord has forsaken us, because that's the way as believers we do. It seems like my sin is way too strong for me, and I can't get rid of it. No surprise there. You never had strength over your sin. But the Lord is with us. Christ is in us. And so he goes on. Verse 15. I'm sorry, in verse 14. Now notice, what was the question? Was he truly just an angel, merely an angel? He says in verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him. The Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Where was his strength? Because the Lord was with him. Where was his strength? Because the Lord looked upon him. Where was his strength? Because God sent him. God is with us. Our God is with us. Our God has looked upon us in grace. That's what that look means. It's a look of favor, a look of pity, a look of tender compassion and mercy, a look of deliverance and salvation. And he says, and I have sent you. Sent you what? To destroy the Midianites. If the Lord sends us, then we will be victorious. If the Lord hasn't sent us, we have no hope. But God has sent us, remember? If you be risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Christ is our life. Therefore, mortify the deeds of the body, the flesh, the deeds, the works of the flesh. Go on. He says, and since the Lord is with us, since the Lord is the one who sees us, and this was speaking as from the perspective of this one called the angel of the Lord, we know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appears in his incarnate form with Gideon. And knowing that helps us to see Christ sends us. Christ is with us. Isn't that what it says in Hebrews 13? He says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was always Jesus Christ. He was always our deliverer, always our captain. And he's the one who's with us. He says, I will therefore not fear, for the Lord is with me. What can man do to me? Right? What can man's idols do? What can even my old sinful nature do if the Lord is with me? In verse 15, he said unto him, Gideon, speaking to the Lord Jesus, now called the angel of the Lord, he says, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Was Gideon trying to pretend that he was humble here? Not at all. He was completely convinced of the fact that he was poor. His family wasn't great. In fact, he was the least in his father's house. This is the way that God convinces us as believers. We might have been strong before, but when the law comes, what does it do? It puts all of our legal hopes to death. And we're left with one thing. My only strength is in Christ. And so he says, I have nothing. How can I possibly go against this people? In verse 16, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with thee. This is the Lord again speaking, Christ. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Now, there were a lot of people in Israel. And Gideon is going to send for them, and there's going to be a bunch of people gathered to him. In fact, 32,000 men. But God, the Lord Jesus says, you're going to smite, you're going to beat down and win and destroy the Midianites as one man. Now, what does that remind you of? Remember, David goes against Goliath, and Goliath said, you send me a champion, and we'll fight. And whichever one of us wins, that's the one who's going to have control over the other army. How were the Philistines beaten? One man, David. He hit Goliath with that stone from his sling, sunk into his forehead. He took out Goliath's sword, cut off his head, held it up. The Philistines ran. All of Israel won because of David. And even so, as a believer, how do we win this fight? As one man, as the Lord Jesus Christ. He fought for us. He won the battle. He gives us the victory. And now we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. By one man, sin entered into the world. Even so, by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. We're delivered from sin by one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the angel of the Lord pointing this out to Gideon. I'll be with you, and you're going to smite them as one man because the Lord Jesus Christ is that one man appointed by God to defeat our enemies. Verse 17, and he said to him, this is Gideon talking to the Lord now. He said to him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. You know, you might think, well, wait a minute. Gideon, didn't he just tell you he's going to be with you and all these things? He looked upon him. I'm going to be with you. You go. I'm sending you. And he said, well, show me a sign. You see, the Lord is queuing up what he's going to do in order to teach us how this confidence comes to us. He says in verse 18, Gideon goes on talking to the Lord Jesus. He says, now depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. That's patience, isn't it? I'm going to wait for you to go ahead and prepare the present. Verse 19, and Gideon went in and made ready a kid, meaning like a little lamb or one of the sheep or the goats, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak, and he presented it to the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel of God said to him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, lay them on the rock, and pour out the broth, and he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. He vanished. What is this teaching us? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ here, in his pre-incarnate appearance to Gideon, he tells Gideon, you take the flesh of the lamb or the goat, and you take the unleavened cakes that you made, and you put them on the rock, and you pour out the broth that was used, that was collected when you cooked that lamb. And you pour it all out, and then he touched with his rod, and suddenly fire came out of the rock and consumed all that Gideon had offered. What is this saying? Well, the rock is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who touched that, and the sacrifice must be his. So he's both the high priest, the sacrifice, and the altar. He's everything, isn't he? And it was because God accepted the sacrifice that he answered Gideon as the sign that the Lord was talking to him. Remember what Jesus said? There shall only one sign be given you, the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days in, 3 days out, Christ and him crucified, victorious, because he endured the floods of God's wrath. Here, again, the same sign, Christ and him crucified. He is the reason that you know the Lord has spoken to you. How do you know that God has spoken to you? Because you believe his Son and him crucified as all of your salvation. Isn't that true? Jesus said, when Nicodemus said, how can these things be? How can a man be born again? He pointed him to himself, crucified. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, like looking, shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's in seeing Christ crucified for us that God tells us we're born of God. God has spoken to us. The Lord is with us. In fact, Christ in me, the hope of glory. And that's the reason that we can now have confidence that the Lord will give us the victory. So we live our lives that way. And so Gideon's assurance Gideon's assurance that he was going to be able to achieve the victory God, that Christ had promised him, and that Christ spoke to him, was what? The accepted sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't his own sense of his strength, was it? Or his own sense of his holiness, was it? Or of Israel's repentance? No, none of those things. It was what God, what the Lord Jesus Christ did with the sacrifice as the high priest, as the altar, and as the one who was himself offered on that altar. And so so we can see this in all these things. And let me just try to get a little bit further here. It says, and when Gideon, verse 22, when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. In other words, my life is doomed. I've seen an angel. I've seen the Lord face to face. Not just a mere messenger, but the Lord himself, the messenger. Exodus 33:20, Moses said, the Lord told Moses, no one's going to see me and live. And so Gideon is wondering, how in the world can I live? I've seen the Lord. In verse 23, and the Lord said to him, peace be with thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Why? Because the Lord had accepted the sacrifice and had accepted Gideon. Verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, which is Jehovah my peace, or God the Lord is at peace with me in Christ. How did God make peace with us? Through Christ. He reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. It's the blood of the cross. God has taken away his wrath by providing his Son as the propitiation for our sins, a satisfaction. He's taken away his wrath with the satisfaction of the death of his own Son, bearing our sins and bearing the curse for our sins. So Gideon knows this. So we see in this, and I can't go much further because of time. Maybe next time we'll pick this up. You see this? The struggle between the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of East all against the Israelites is a picture of our struggle in the new nature against our old nature by the life of Christ in us. We're going to win, but we're going to win through faith in Christ's blood. We're going to win through faith in his redeeming work. We're going to win knowing that the victory is his and that he will give it to us because he says, I am with you. The Lord has looked upon you. I will send you to this battle. And let me remind you of what we read in Colossians chapter 3 before we started. He says this. He's talking from the perspective of an accomplished redemption and our being seated with Christ in glory, having been raised with him. Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. What are those things? All spiritual blessings in Christ. Everlasting life, eternal glory, to see the face of God in my Savior, to stand before him complete. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're like the Israelites in Canaan with these enemies around. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That describes us going through the Red Sea, the emblem of our baptism in Christ and our resurrection. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. The consummation of this battle is what? Complete victory. We will see Christ and we will be with him in glory, triumphant over every enemy, even our own sins and our own sinful nature. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will deliver us. And we will be seated there because he fights for us. And he fights in us. He tells us now, by faith do this. Mortify therefore the members, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, he's not ambiguous, he lists them, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. That's what they were guilty of. They served idols. Covetousness, wanting something in this life, not being satisfied with Christ, being discontent, complaining about the circumstances of my life instead of always giving thanks, trusting God that he has it in control. He's going to conform us to his image and all things are working together for our good because He's purchased us with his redeeming blood. He's therefore going to bring us to glory. He's going to give us our liberty. He has already given it to us, and we're going to experience it, even the redemption of our bodies. We're going to stand before him complete, and we're going to be satisfied when we awaken his likeness. He says, for which things sake the wrath of God, all these things, come upon the children of disobedience. That's like the Canaanites, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them, but now you also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old man and his deeds. How did we do that? We just simply looked to Christ. We looked to Christ. This cutting off, this mortification, it comes by seeing what God has done for us in Christ. And we stand on that. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You died with Christ. You're risen with him. And therefore put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forgiving one another, forbearing one another. If any man have a quarrel, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity, love, the bond of perfectness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us the hidden mysteries of what's true in this world and in our life in this world as believers. That you've shown us that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased us and brought us out of the bondage of our taskmaster, Satan and sin and this world. And you delivered us through the redeeming work. Our death with Christ, our burial with him, and our resurrection with him is all of our salvation. And now we live in this life to stand upon what he's done for us by your Spirit, to drink in all of the salvation, to take of his broken body for us, and to live upon him who was crucified for us. And help us, Lord, amidst all of the disappointments and struggles of this life, to keep our eyes on Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Lord, our Captain. He's the one alone who can defeat our enemies. We have no strength in ourselves. We are nothing but sin in ourselves and our old man. We are wretched above all things. But we look to you, to your word, because by your word we know we have your presence. We know we have your blessing and your deliverance and your salvation. Help us not to fail in this faith, but to continue to serve you and to worship Christ and not to begin to serve the idols of this world in our mind, because we don't believe that you can actually save us from our sins, but help us to fight on this battle of faith. We know that by faith we overcome through the blood of the Lamb. In his name we pray. Amen.